I don't get everything right either. Noé is from Guatemala, not Colombia. We had to come up with somewhere, you know. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Thank you for the courage of our people to come up and to produce music for us. Not just the ensemble, but special music. It's an act of selflessness to be able to share. So we appreciate that. What was the most famous radio broadcast in history? Anybody know? How many people? 77 years ago it occurred. I've got 1, 2, 5. War of the Worlds, that's right. 77 years ago this weekend, the fake live report that the Martians had landed in America and were destroying the country. That really happened. That message went out on WABC, New York, and its affiliate stations. That was the flagship. It was on the Columbia Broadcasting System, CBS. And so, coast to coast, they carried at 8 o'clock, Sunday, October the 30th, it was a farce. It was supposed to or intended to be a fake or description of a fake Martian landing and a Martian attack from the planet Mars, space aliens landing in the United States. And it was produced by a genius, only 23 years of age, Orson Welles, who went on to have a tremendous acting career. And Orson Welles and his staff of 25 actors in the studios of New York generated this incredible theater that sounded very authentic, as if the United States was under attack. And as was planned, he made a disclaimer when they went on the air that this is not real, this is a hoax. But most people that listened to that tuned in afterward. Most everybody, and Sunday evening back then, with no internet, no television, was a prime time in the golden age of radio. And millions of people had their radios turned on that time in the evening. But most of them were listening to the ventriloquist Edgar Bergen and his dummy Charlie McCarthy on NBC, and only tuned it to CBS at 8:12 after the comedy sketch ended and the little known singer then went on. By then, the story of the Martian invasion was well underway. And people, as they channel surf the net today, they were tuning, surfing after the ventriloquist was finished. They'd stumble onto WABC and they'd hear about these attacks. And then they were getting on their phone, "Hey, Mildred, you need to listen to this. They're the only ones on the radio that are covering this story. This is serious stuff." And so then it's like wildfire all across the country. People started notifying other people. They estimated back then about 6 million people tuned into this program of Orson Welles. And those are huge demographic statistics back then. It might equal what or exceed in today's measurements what Rush Limbaugh is able to command as a radio audience. And the whole thing was fictitious. I would have brought excerpts of the program, but I don't think it's in the public domain, so I didn't do that. But Welles introduced his radio play with spoken introduction, followed by an announcer reading a weather report. And the weather report notified everybody that strange explosions were happening on the planet Mars. And then, 5 minutes later, they would break into the dance music to say, "We interrupt this program, but to tell you that a gigantic flame of fire has hit a place in southern New Jersey, Grover Mills, New Jersey, and we will give you more information as we receive it." And so they had with their staff and cast of actors on the scene reports, all made up. And they were interviewing the sheriff and other people at Grover's Mills. And as this happened, then there was hysteria everywhere. And so the announcer eventually stated a crash site. This had, in fact, happened at Grover Mills and was describing a Martian emerging from a large crater And over 1 million out of the 6 million believed that this was for real. Panic broke out across the country as they were reporting that the Martians had landed. In New Jersey, terrified civilians jammed the highway seeking to escape these alien marauders. People were begging gas masks from authorities to save them from the toxic gas that was reportedly being released by these monsters. And other people, especially in southern in New England, were calling up the electric company saying, please, please, shut the grid down. Turn off the lights because the aliens can see Boston. They can see Providence, Rhode Island. They know where we are. You know, we've got to keep ourselves undercover. And that really happened. And as it turned out, one woman in Indianapolis heard about it, and she was in a panic, and she ran to her church. And in the evening service that was being held, she yelled out, quote, New York has been destroyed by Martians. Go home and prepare to die. I will read word for word part of the script here, an on-location report. And this person said in a nervous voice, yes, there is a metallic cylinder here. Oh, no, we are standing here at Grover Mills, and something's wriggling out like a wriggling out of the shadow like a gray snake. And now here's another, and another one, and another one. They all look like tentacles to me. I can see the thing's body now. It's large, large as a bear. It glistens like wet leather. But face it, it, ladies and gentlemen, is indescribable. I can hardly force myself to keep looking at it. It's so awful. The eyes are black and gleam like a serpent. The mouth is a kind of a V-shape with saliva dripping down its rimless lips, and it seems to quiver and pulsate. And so then the next report, the Martians were walking along and firing heat ray weapons at the puny humans, and they had an annihilation. They annihilated 7,000 National Guardsmen. And then by this point, they were telling everybody that Martians had landed in Chicago and St. Louis, and the same thing was happening, and people were in absolute panic. They interviewed, quote-unquote, the governor of New Jersey, who calmed the people down on radio. And then one of the actors with perfect pitch hearing was able to perfectly imitate President Franklin Roosevelt. And the people were just gripped with fear. The following day, the Boston Globe front page headlines was, quote, radio play terrifies nation. Hysteria grips folks. Men fear war is world is coming to end. New York Times, radio listeners in panic. Many flee homes to escape gas raid from Mars. The New York Daily News reported that over 1,100 phone calls came in. Out of the 6 million estimated listeners, at least 1 million actually believed and panicked. Orson Welles the following day gave an apology after the FBI decided that they would drop charges against him for putting the country through something like that. He said, I had no idea that this would happen. And that leads me to asking the ultimate question, which is why? Why could something like that happen? Psychologists and historians have collaborated and made certain conclusions. And the most plausible explanation for this was that in 1938, if you think back then, what was going on? There was a looming threat of World War. Adolf Hitler was on the rise and unpredictable. Fascism was in vogue in Europe. Unemployment was 20% in the United States, and the Depression was still going on. The future was quite uncertain, and many people were already locked into a fear mentality. The Martian invasion was just enough beyond the tipping point to cause too many Americans to blow a gasket. Panic ensued. Some got swallowed up in fear. And the historians have argued that at least some, that Orson Welles happened to unleash a pent-up anxiety of a nation. Which leads me to raise the following question that I think is equally penetrating, and that is, if you consider the events that happened in 1938, and you consider the events that are happening now in 2012, what has the potential to lead to greater panic? I don't think that we need to ignite mass hysteria with unmeasured proclamations the Martians are coming or that the Ninja Turtles have attacked or somebody else is on the move. But whenever you consider the challenging news of the future, it has to be balanced. Certainly a church has to. And certainly any time we talk about prophecy, we need to at least remind our audiences, and I'll have that responsibility next week with the public Bible seminar, that all prophecy leads to Christ. It leads to the kingdom of God, that it has positive resolution. And Christ and God himself have said in numerous cases from one end of the Bible to the other, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'd like for us to start over in Matthew 24, which we're familiar with. It's the Olivet Prophecy, and it has a great deal of end time prophecy in it. And in Matthew 24 and verse 3, as Christ sat down upon the Mount of Olives, chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, what will be the sign of the ends of the age? And the sign of your coming. And Jesus answered them and said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war, and see that you're scared to death. No, quite the opposite. See that you be not troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And he goes on to list a number of other things that will happen. And I think we're well aware of the fact that we're in unusual times and events are quickly marching on to a grand smash climax, resulting ultimately in Christ's return. But it can panic people. It can put people in great consternation. They can be paralyzed. They can be worried. People that have no hope. I remember before I came into the church, I was fretting over things that were pablum compared to what's going on now. I remember the fears that I had growing up as a kid with the Cold War well in hand. I was worried about the Berlin Wall, the Cuban Missile Crisis, Sputnik, the space race. Other people in this room that can remember then, and not knowing how it would all play out. But compared to today and all the multiple variables that are involved, that seems, by comparison, somewhat more secure. Ralph Waldo Emerson made the statement once, quote, fear has paralyzed and defeated more people than anything else. The point that I'd like to stress today in the gist of this sermon is that we should be the most fearless people on earth. We should be the most fearless people on earth. Not daredevils looking, you know, for trouble in a dark alley necessarily, but with the maturity of a Christian. Not being rattled by the things that are around the corner, not fretting, not worrying, knowing that God cares for his people, that he can intervene for his people and has and will in the future, and that we don't have to have the same consternation that other people endeavor to grapple with. You realize that the phrase, be not afraid, or fear not, appears 365 times in the Bible. Be not afraid, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. There, that's five of them. You want me to go and say the next 360? No, nothing. There's no need to. But rest assured, God cares about us. He understands what it's like to be human through Christ. And he still is able to tell us we need to be the most fearless people on earth. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is connected so many times to the day of Pentecost, but it's applicable all of the time. And Paul told Timothy, who had his set of fears and concerns, he tried to encourage him, and he said in verse 6 of the first chapter, 2 Timothy, Wherefore I put in you remembrance that you stir up the gift of God. That would be God's Holy Spirit, which is in you by the putting on of my hands, the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. There are some people that are so encumbered with problems and troubles. They're swallowed up in it and engulfed in it. And they don't know what it's like to be free of that. They don't know what it's like to have a sound mind that's not riddled with doubt and fear. That's a blessing to be able to be in that situation. It's a gift that God extends to all of us. It certainly is. Fear is something that our spiritual ancestors also had to deal with. You know, we've had our moments, I'm sure, but all of the people that God has worked with have been human beings and have had certain tendencies to fear when there were certain doubts or when answers were seemingly delayed before, you know, reassurance came from God to take care of us and certain needs that we might have. Christ understood that it would be a constant thing. And over in Matthew 6, he says, take no anxious thought for the things that you deal with. You know, sufficient are the problems each day to day to day. We can fret about so many things, and it's certainly not necessary. But if you think of our spiritual ancestors, say the ancient Israelites coming out of Egypt, they had one doubt after another with Moses. Oh, you led us out here to die. What are we going to do for water? What are we going to do for the food? How are we ever going to conquer the giants? Oh, the giants occupy the land that we're going for, and we're just grasshoppers in front of them. So many doubts. They were fearful people, and it took all of the leadership of Moses and Aaron and Joshua to pull them through. And it was the second generation that finally was able to penetrate the land of Canaan. Think of the time when Peter was a disciple and Christ bid him to get out on the water and he sank eventually. And he was in a panic. Rough, burly fisherman had grown up on the Sea of Galilee and here in an unusual storm with heavy winds started to panic. It's very, very easy to do. And he, of course, reached out, Lord, save me. There were times when people were swallowed up in fear and became totally of no value to God. Adam and Eve, for that matter. Instead of following God's direction, they followed Satan's and then got into a panic. And they hid. They thought they could hide from God. And when God says, where are you? And they said, well, we realized we were naked and so we hid ourselves. Like that could really happen from God. But that's what they thought. God does not want us to be fearful. And he will give us so many, and has given us so many opportunities to trust in him, to show from time to time that there is such a thing as angelic intervention, or divine intervention, answered prayer. He bends over backwards to love us, to care about us, to guide us. And we can take great heart in that. And I can't imagine any of us, even in our worst moments or worst of shortcomings, ever divorcing ourselves from God. And here in Revelation 26, though, he talks about how when all is said and done, if people are totally obstinate, they refuse to repent. This goes on after they've been given ample time. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it talks about a number of the people that are not going to be in the kingdom of God for eternity. They will die. And I won't read the entire list, but interestingly, verse 8, the very first category, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving, they would not be granted eternal life. The fearful and the unbelieving. There's a statement over in the faith chapter, we call it, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that says, without faith it is impossible to please God. We have to know that God is our comforter. We have to believe that he is there to answer our prayers. He'll take care of us. And even in the face of great adversity or national calamity, if it comes to that, or captivity, if it came to that, that God will be there for his people. We need to have that kind of hope. We need to have that understanding that 365 times he spells it out. And in so many different ways, circumstances, different servants of God, he continually repeats that. We must be the most fearless people on earth. We should have more reason to be that way than anyone else. In the regular activities of life, so many people are afraid of failure. They're afraid of commitment. There are actually a few that are afraid of success and will sabotage their success as they get to the threshold of it. Some have been afraid of trusting other people, even some ministers, due to the bad past experiences with some. Some are afraid of being alone. Some are afraid to stand up for the truth. Some are afraid of war. You've heard of claustrophobia, agoraphobia, agoraphobia, different fears of different things. I didn't realize there is homilophobia, if I pronounced it correctly. That's a fear of sermons. So, results of uncurbed fear include situations such as the parable of the talents. Now, sometimes we've studied where it is theoretically possible to renege on a calling or to be uninclined to be as productive as God would want us to be. Matthew 25 talks about the parable of the talents. And most of that information is quite positive because you've got different people at the beginning of this is Matthew 25, and from, say, verse 16 to verse 25, you read about several people that took the talents that God gave and with God's help, multiplied them. They became more valuable to God because they became more helpful servants to other people. They were able to maintain a positive attitude. They were not dragged down by different inordinate fears, things that didn't have to bog them down. And this is common. Different psychologists have run studies on this, and it had been estimated in one study that 92% of what people worry about never will happen. And 4% of the rest is things they have no control over, like will India attack Pakistan? That could happen. But it narrows down to a few different events that people have personal influence on that are of concern to them. Sometimes they indiscriminately lump everything together. They just have an overall malaise or concern of feeling depressed or sad. And it need not be. And God, again, over in Matthew 6, take no anxious thought. Well, here we see the parable of these talents, and several people multiply their talents. But there was one that I want to focus on now because he was engulfed in fear. He didn't think that he could make good and do what God and Christ wanted him to. After the man that represents Christ in this parable said to the second one, verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter then into the joy of the Lord." That is what we can anticipate. Verse 24, "Then he that received the one talent came and said, 'Lord,'" this is not necessarily true, it was his opinion, "I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, and gathering where you had not strawed." Well, that doesn't sound very fair. God's more than fair. And verse 25, note, "And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent," or your talent, "in the earth. And lo, it's here. It's just as shiny and safe as it was when you gave it to me." But he said that he was afraid. He was afraid to step out and be a Christian. He was afraid to do what God guaranteed he'd be successful doing if he just included God in his life. But he was afraid. He was part of the fearful that we just saw about in Revelation 21. God can't have a human race that forever and ever ultimately is locked in to fear. Not when God can enable people to succeed. What if God had allowed Moses to bury his talent? What if we were to read over in Exodus, I'll just summarize it, what if God's initial conversation with Moses were something like this? God starts out, "Moses, I'm glad you're here at the burning bush. I want you to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses said, he says, no, God, please no. I can't. It won't work. And I won't do it. They won't listen to me. I am slow of speech, and I don't feel good about this, and it's way out of my comfort zone. There's an Arab proverb that states, sometimes the curse can be that you get what you wish for. What if Moses initially got what he originally wished for? He didn't want to do it. There's always something that we could worry about. If it's not the Martian invaders, it could be the Cardassians, the Midianites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Hittites, or the Mooney Moolah men. Back in TV's infancy, there was a low-budget cartoon program that talked about space aliens even then, from Mooney Moolah. At any rate, it doesn't seem to matter. There's always something that we could worry about. There's always an issue. We have to have internal peace, internal confidence. We are God's servants. We've been called. God says He'll take care of us. He's always taken care and intervened for people that have trusted in Him. God was so upset with the Israelite spies that went into Canaan, and they came back and they told the audience, wow, this is a wonderful land. Clusters of grapes so heavy it would take two people to haul them across the yard. Phenomenal assets, incredible resources. But there are giants. We don't stand a chance. Well, without God's help, maybe that were the case. As we've seen in the recent Bible study going through Joshua, God was there time after time after time, working miracle after miracle to make sure that they had what they needed. It's so easy to think, well, I'm just overwhelmed and daunted by what's out there. I don't know if I can overcome problem X. I don't know if I can manage to be all things to all people at work or get along with other individuals or whatever it is. I don't know if I can do all that God expects me to do. After all, if you were in my shoes, you would know how hard it is. It'd be easy to think that way. In Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 1, we can read about the calling of the prophet Ezekiel in verses 1 through 6. Of Ezekiel, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke to me, and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spoke say to me. And he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. And so he probably responded, piece of cake. I'm glad he chose me. Now, I live for these moments. I love to confront people. I love to face, an angry, rebellious crowd. No, he would never have thought that. He would have thought the opposite. He probably was thinking, well, there's got to be a way out of this. Except Moses couldn't get out of it. Abraham, Isaac, they couldn't escape the hand of God and others. Verse 4, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send them unto send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for yes, they are a rebellious house. Wow, that really must be true because God is repeating it. Yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and you have dwelt among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, and be not dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words unto them, verse 7, and whether they hear or not, at least you will do what I have asked, and I will be on record as giving them opportunity. So this is a situation where we're against all odds. God said to Ezekiel, I'm asking you to do something very difficult, but I'm backing you up. I will make sure that you succeed. Jeremiah also went through a similar experience, and if we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 1 and verse 6. God spoke to Jeremiah too at the early part of his, you know, when he was a young, either teenager or young adult. And he was very, very intimidated by the whole experience. Why me? One thing about God is that if he gives you or me or us a job to do, he will back us up. He will enable us to be able to get it done, even if it's a challenge. So in verse 6, Jeremiah said, "Oh, I'm so glad that you asked me to do this." No, he said, "God, Lord God, behold, get somebody else. I cannot speak, for I am but a youth." Which that would be a more accurate translation in Hebrew. But still, someone young. You know, you should get somebody that's 70 or 80. This has been around the block. But no, this is not my cup of tea. Verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, say not, I'm a youth. For you shall go to do all that I sent you to do. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And so then God went on to further endorse Jeremiah as his representative, and there was no way out. One of the conclusions that we can see already is that to live in fear is to waste your life. To live in fear is to waste one's spiritual life, and so often even one's physical life. Thinking of other people that are prominently mentioned in the Bible, I'll make reference to Ezra and Nehemiah, that had the responsibility of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and building the walls of Jerusalem. And there was major opposition to that. There were different local enemies that governed in the region, Sanballat and Tobiah, for example. They tried to overwhelm the Jews with dire warnings of failure as they tried to create sufficient fear to discourage them from ever continuing construction. Ezra and Nehemiah would have none of it. They stayed the course. They stayed close to God. They worked with the people. But a lot of the people were having doubts. And if they didn't have good leadership, they would have allowed their fears to engulf them, and they would have been worthless to God, and they would have gone right back into captivity. There would have never been any reconstruction of a Temple Mount or the city of Jerusalem at that time. If they had surrendered, their potential would have been wasted. That's what fear can do. It can cheat us out of life, out of quality of life, spiritual life, and even physical life. But fear is so ingrained that says so many people. There was another case. I'll just refer to Isaiah 36. The Syrian army was on the move, had conquered the northern tribes of Israel, now was sweeping down to take over Judah. And apparently 185,000 Assyrian troops surrounded the city. And it was in a siege, and all they had to do was to stay there and, with their chokehold, starve them to death, force them to surrender. And they would have surely become slaves, the Jews, slaves to the Assyrians. And one of their leaders that organized a military campaign was a man by the name of Rabshakeh. And amazingly, he was able to speak, I would think, in Aramaic, but a language that the Jews understood. And he ignored the king, bypassed the king, instead of saying, "King Hezekiah, you tell your people to surrender." Instead, he speaks to them in front of the walls, and he yells out, "You people of Jerusalem, resistance is futile. You need to surrender now. And if you don't, it will be very unpleasant. It will be disastrous. You have no way out. Do you remember what happened to Samaria? Do you remember what happened to this town and this other town, this other town, this other town on our invasion route? They're wiped out. They don't exist. Those people suffered. You can spare yourself the grief and spare us the time. Surrender now." And the people were willing to do that. They were scared. They were frightened. And Hezekiah was concerned. But Hezekiah did the right thing. He got on his knees in his private chamber and spread out the paper, the decree that Rabshakeh had left, saying, "God, this is what is they're trying to do to us. You've got to help us. Not only that, we don't have much time. We're almost out of food and water, and they are a formidable army, and they will do what they said that they will do. And I'm concerned, call it fear, please, you have to help us. And he used some clever psychology, even with God. He didn't say, you've got to help us because we deserve your intervention, because he knew that they had been wayward with God. He knew that some of the people were secretly worshiping Baal, and there was no great effort to wipe out the groves and the different religious shrines that were still in that region, not at least to obliterate all of them. So instead of saying, we deserve it, Hezekiah said, what would the enemies of our nation think if they perceived that you let us fall captive to these pagan, dangerous people treat human life with such great contempt? It wouldn't look right. What would they think if we came to this promised land only to go back into captivity again? And he used some interesting reasoning with God in prayer and was able to persuade God to change his mind. And so God did. Now, God is wanting to be our senior partner, and he knows that we make mistakes, and he's still willing to be there for us. As I said earlier, and you knew this hopefully before you came here, we should be the most fearless people on earth. And yet it wasn't happening in the time of Hezekiah, but God intervened anyway and encouraged them and blessed them, and miraculously, that particular night, all 185,000 Assyrians died. The general went back to Assyria, and in the ancient writings that have been excavated, it's interesting that the king of Assyria said, I took over this town and I took this other town, we rolled over this country and that country. He doesn't say, and we wiped out the Judah and Jerusalem. He said with vanity and pride, I had King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But he doesn't say what happened after that. The bird was out of the cage, and the people that created the cage, the Syrian army, was totally gone. God is wanting to help us, intervene for us, bless us in our efforts. Sometimes we can limit him by thinking, well, it may not happen. I want a comfort zone. I don't want to branch out. I don't want God to demand too much of me. If you had the health problems I had, or if you had the job that I had, or if you had lived where I live, or had to deal with what I have to deal with, God understands these things, and I think we know intellectually that God deeply is concerned about any of our ailments, aches and pains, or challenges, or trials. I was moved by the example that was brought out, I don't know if it was a year ago, by the sermonette man today, about when he was a child, faced a big problem in the school, and he and his dad had to pray about it, and God worked it out. This horrendous bully was eliminated from the scene in a way that nobody would have ever imagined. And God can be there for us, and regardless, we know this, whatever age we are, whatever background, if we sometimes sell it short, because sometimes we allow fears to encroach and overtake our lives. I'd like to make mention of a very unusual circumstance that happened centuries ago in the Middle East, when Persia had an army. In one battle, a spy was captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. The general was an unusual man, and he adopted a strange and unusual custom in such cases. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. He said, you have to choose one of two things. The first is a firing squad. You either go before the firing squad, or, he's in this building, you go through that black door over there. What's it going to be? As the moment of execution drew for this one man, the general ordered the spy to be brought back to make a decision. This was not an easy decision. The prisoner hesitated, but ultimately chose the firing squad, preferring it to the unknown horrors that might wait for him behind the ominous and mysterious door. Not much later, Gunshots filled the air, and the spy lay dead on the ground. The general, staring at his boots, turned to an aide and said, "You see how it is with men. They always prefer the known to the unknown way. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined." Yet I gave him his choice. And the aide was curious, and he said, "Well, what lies behind the black door?" The general smiled grimly and said, "Freedom. And I've only known a few that were courageous enough to take it. It's easier to stay and even hibernate in a comfort zone and be engulfed by fear. Let me ask a series of questions. Can one be happy and afraid at the same time? Can one person be thinking clearly and be afraid? Can you be confident and be afraid? Could you be merciful and be afraid simultaneously?" They don't go together. It's one or the other. The more fearful we are, the less proactive we are. The more proactive we are, the less fear we have. There's a statement over in 1 John 4:16. It talks about perfect love. That's being proactive. What is the love of God? Keeping His commandments. 1 John 5:3. The love of God, being proactive, puts out fear. The opposite could happen, though. Perfect fear could cast out love. We don't want to go there. But if we want to be clear of thought, we want to be confident, we want to be happy, we can't be engulfed in fear. Fear never wrote a symphony or a poem. Fear never negotiated a proactive peace treaty. Fear never cured a disease. Fear has never been proactive. But fear is quite real. There is, in the Greek, the word is phobos. It is mentioned, I think, some 47 times, but most of the time, fear is translated dread or terror or fear, or that which strikes terror. And I guess they've totaled it up about 44 times in the New Testament alone that word appears, and that's what it's talking about. The clinical definition of phobia or fear is more broadly answered or defined. It's a type of anxiety disorder, usually defined as a persistent fear of an object or a situation in which the sufferer, to a great extent, tries to avoid, is afraid of change, is enduring great stress and maybe social or even occupational activities. At any rate, it's something that we should not want. It's something that could impede spiritual growth. Being fearful can be very enervating. When Peter was walking on water for a while, he was doing quite well. And even though you could say that, well, he failed in a sense, really, you know, that was quite an accomplishment. And he was ahead of the other disciples that didn't even dare to even try. I don't think that experience was lost on Peter, because he thought later, you know, I was doing it for a while. And then after he became an apostle, he could remember the promise that Christ gave. He says, "Greater works will you do than I did." No, with God's help, all things are possible. All things are possible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with confidence, we're not dragged down by fear. Fear never saved a marriage. Fear never saved a business. It was courage that did that. It was God's Spirit that may have done that. Faith that did that. People that refused to cower to their fears did that. And then there's another aspect that I should touch on if we're talking about fear, and that's the concept of fear religion. As much as Bible prophecy is very important, if obviously I think we understand that balanced Christians are not going to obsess on the negative prophecies of the Bible and focus with them out of context of where they lead up to, which is Christ and the kingdom of God. Christians should have a balanced view on that. I don't think anybody's obsessed here with the bomb shelters, or we got to find a cave out in the Middle East somewhere. God can take care of his people. He does explain that. He doesn't give much detail. But we can see the history is that he's always taken care of people. He's taken care of us in the recessions. And even in some countries around the world where there isn't even as much as a recession, God has been there for his people. And we'll see more of that in the future. It's true we don't need to be Pollyanna about things. There's one song that just drove me nuts when it came out in the 80s, I think. It was the one that, "Don't worry, be happy." You know, I don't know where my next rent checks money is going to come from. I haven't been trying to look for work, and I haven't been doing this and that. But don't worry, be happy. That sounds like denial to me. But there is such a thing as not being obsessed with things. Don't put inordinate fear into one's in addressing one's future. We can take a fraction of the energy to be afraid and invest that with God. Since I've referred to it frequently, I might as well just read Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Turn there, if you will, 6:33. And all these things, food, clothing, shelter, necessities, will be added to you. Verse 34, take no, could mean better rendered, anxious thought. Yeah, we plan for the future. We can have goals. But no anxious thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I mean, if you and I wanted, we could come up with endless lists of things to worry about. No need for that. God didn't wire us to be that way. That would drag us down and create additional health issues. But fear religion is something that doesn't belong in balanced Christianity. I say that, and I decided some years ago that if I talk anything for any length of time on Bible prophecy, which would involve some end-time challenges, that time and time again, it is so vitally important to reassure the youth that they have God wants them to have a full life, and that means a family, and to be able to anticipate all the joys of family life. And if it doesn't come together this year, maybe in a couple years or into the millennium, but God is so pro-family. He wants our youth to be able to experience all the good things that we've, and then the ancestors have experienced along that line. And he just is very much there for the youth of the church. And he talks about the positions they'll be in as his princes and princes. And says that, I think, in Psalm 45. But anyway, the Psalms and other places that God has that. You know, some people get in a fret. Oh, my. I'm to this point, I'm not even married yet. This period of time represents our first opportunity to get married. And if it isn't now, it's in a few years. And if it isn't then, it might be a couple years after that or after Christ returns. But life goes on. There's always the need to get education. Yeah, but we might have a depression, a recession or something. There are so many dishonest people and so much unscrupulous activity that if you are good at what you do and you're honest and you have a reputation, even in a shrinking economy, you'll be in increasing demand. It pays. God's way works. It doesn't say God's ways works except in a recession. God's way works, period. Replacing fear with confidence that God's way works should give everybody a lift. And that's the God that we worship. He's more than fair. He loves us. And then, you know, if you live over to the millennium, you're thinking, well, who to marry? Guess what? Everybody will be in the church. Tens and tens of millions of people will be in the church. There will be only one church. Isaiah 11, verse 9, it'll be as the waters that cover the ocean. Worldwide. So the future is blindingly bright. There was a book written by Max Lucado entitled Imagine Your Life Without Fear. And he made the observation that fear herds us into a prison and slams the doors on us. And there's no need for that, but that's up to us. There have been a few unbalanced people I know from time to time that I wondered if they thrived on gloom and doom. Couldn't get enough of it. And if they weren't talking about the Martians are coming, well, the Germans are coming, or the Al-Qaeda's coming. And if anybody doesn't understand that, they're just Laodicean. Well, that's erroneous thinking. So fear is such a burden. If inordinate fear is not to be desired, in the time remaining, what can we do? What proactive steps can we take in order to elbow fear out of our lives and replace it with confidence in God and an assurance that God is big enough to take care of our needs and perhaps bless us over and above that? I have four areas. The first, regularly read promises from the Bible. Regularly read promises from the Bible. Such as, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Or the Lord is the stronghold of my life. If you've maybe been involved in some divine intervention situation or seen God heal you in some dramatic manner, He does different interventions in different ways according to His wisdom and knowledge. But when you've seen that, then a statement like, the Lord is a stronghold of my life, is no longer some academic, theoretical concept. It's a very real, applicable situation in your life. Another one, because God declared, I am your God, I will strengthen and help you. Or how about Philippians 4:13? Don't turn there, but Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Another one, I will uphold you with the righteousness of my hand. Or Jesus' statement, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. If you read through David's life, he had a roller coaster life. He was up, sometimes down, made mistakes, got himself in some horrific problems. But then he would keep coming back to God, and he'd pray, and God said, this man, regardless of his mistakes, he's a man after my own heart. And David wrote many psalms, talking and praising, talking about just how wonderful God was to him. My fortress, my rock, my buckler. And when David was close to God, he had no fear. When he faced Goliath, he ran at Goliath. He had no fear at all. Saul, King Saul, I'll take care of this Philistine. He'll be like the lion that I killed. He'll be like the bear that I killed. I made quick work of them. You know, I'm not afraid of this guy. This uncircumcised Philistine, he'll be just as one of them. Now, there was a time in his life where he got to be fearful. He ran for his life. He tried to hide with the Philistines. He acted insane on one occasion in order for the Philistines not to kill him. He had made mistakes with Bathsheba and Uriah. Uriah was, but God looks at that. He says, I might have recorded that in the Bible, but otherwise that's as far from my mind as the east is from the west. You know, he is a man after my heart. That's what I remember. This is what's important to me. I see his writings. I preserved his writings in the Psalms and elsewhere. He did so many good things. I have respect to him. I love him. I was sorry when he died because he praised me at the end. You know, it's a little bit lonelier, but he's going to be alive again, and I'm making him king over all of Israel. I don't care if he robbed 2,000 banks. He's the king of Israel. He's great. I love him. So, regularly reading the promises from the Bible of God taking care of us, or reading inspiring stories of intervention for people, or hearing about divine interventions happen to people. I've done this before. How many people think that they were spared maybe from an auto accident or some other incredible experience because of divine intervention where they thought that they would be in dangerous trouble? Anybody? Show of hands? Virtually two-thirds at least. And we don't, we're not aware of the times that maybe he intervened for us and we never saw it because the day went on like normal. But the rehearsing the promises and the interventions of God, that is definitely encouragement to drive fear away from us. A second area is resolve to be spiritually proactive. This is what Mordecai impressed upon Esther. Remember in Esther's time, she was a queen over Persia. And yet she hadn't yet made a move yet. Mordecai was telling her, there's a decree going out that our peoples are going to be destroyed. And don't think you'll escape just because you're the queen. You know, I don't see any way around this. So we're going to have to pray and fast, and I'll be doing that, and you and your maidens can do that. And maybe for such a time as this, you were made the queen over the country. And that's what happened. But Mordecai had to kind of say, now's the time. Now's the time. You got to do something. We need to resolve to be spiritually proactive. We're not ruling over Persia necessarily. But what about volunteering to serve? Well, I want to, but I don't know if I can, or I don't know if I'm good and adept, or you know, I have a shortcoming, I think, or whatever it is. What about hosting a night to be observed? Well, that's outside my comfort zone. Most of Christianity is outside our comfort zones. Be vigilant, be sober for the times that we live. We need to realize where we fit into all of this. Overcoming the fear of speaking, or maybe the fear of being with other people. It could be anything. We may vary on that, but resolve to be spiritually proactive. That drives out fear. A third area, and I've touched on this, don't obsess with the negatives of Bible prophecy and world problems. It's important to know what's going on. That tells us a certain trends, but we need not be troubled. We saw that back in the Olivet Prophecy. Bible prophecy is extremely important. However, it must be understood in the proper Christian context. It's not to create consternation and undue fear. I would have appreciated as a child worrying about the Cuban Missile Crisis, worrying about some of the other events of the Cold War, and how many atomic bombs the Soviets had and so forth. That was a big deal to me. That started me on a frantic study of world news. Anyway, obsession with that is not necessary. God knows that this is temporary. He knows it will be replaced by the kingdom of God. There will be dangers, to be sure, but we need not fret and worry, and we won't. A fourth, let us run to our fears. Let us run toward our fears. I already mentioned the fact that David ran toward Goliath. He grabbed 5 stones, picked up the sling, which was a very dangerous weapon, and he was confident in it, but he was more confident in God. And he charged Goliath. Before Goliath could comprehend what had happened, David had flung the first stone, and it was all over, almost as quickly as it began. And other people were dumbfounded. King Saul and the Israelites, they were quivering behind rocks. They were encumbered with fear, and they were almost useless as an army. They were useless as servants of God. They didn't have that. That wasn't even on their radar. To consult God. They were in semi-captivity to the Philistines, and they were in a very low spiritual ebb. That wasn't on their mind. A Christian would think, first thing, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to ask God to help me, and then I'm going to run at my problem. I'm going to take care of it. I'll face my fears, face the things that drag me down, the things that intimidated me or have. There's a Japanese proverb that states, fear is only as deep as the mind allows. This is where we can be our own worst enemy, if we allow things to pile up. Paralysis by indecision. Facing your fears, when we face our fears, we rob them of the power that they would have over us. As one philosopher stated, waiting to develop courage, I'll just wait and scrounge up the courage later. Waiting to develop courage is just another form of procrastination. Most successful people take action even when they are afraid, and fear can evaporate. So let me summarize them. Regularly read promises from the Bible, and along with that, read about interventions or share stories. Maybe that something that dramatically happened for you that you share with somebody else that will lift them up or remind them. I never forget the time I was in Pasadena, well, a lot of times there, but watching a basketball game, and lo and behold, coming back from the Philippines, on a worldwide trip was Mr. Armstrong. And he looked haggard. He looked like death warmed over, white as a sheet. This is just a couple years before his heart attack. And he was waddling in and out of the auditorium like a penguin. And on the way out, when the game was over, I kind of nudged over toward him. I was pretty excited because on the Watts line, we had done WJR, a special one-hour TV program, and we had over 250 responses, and that was the first time we'd ever penetrated that market, and I just wanted to let him know that. And he looked at me like I was an alien. He says, yes? And I said, Mr. Armstrong, we ran a program on WJR, Detroit, and we've never been on that station before. We've never been in that market. We had 250 responses. And he went from this, he goes, really? Oh, good. And he marched on out of there. He was a different guy because of the news that was infused in him. That's what can change. You know, he might have been thinking, man, what a, you know, I don't know what time zone I'm in. This is a hassle. People like my age shouldn't have to be traveling, but it has to happen. And instead, oh, yeah, the work's happening. Things are going forward. He was happy. You know, like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country, even a good news from a near country, good news within the neighborhood. If you and I listen to our fears, we could die never knowing how valuable to others we could be. If you and I are engulfed in fear, we may never know how valuable we could be to God. So why take a chance? Turn to a final scripture over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we didn't know that, or if other people didn't understand this, they thought they were alone, and that they had to fend for themselves every inch of the way. Even if adversity struck, they might be in sheer panic. But God says here at the end, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's more strongly expressed in the Greek. In some languages, such as Spanish, if you use double negatives, that makes a stronger statement. Instead of saying, I will never, if you say, I will never do this, no, ever. That's strong. In the Greek, where God's using triple negative, he says, I will never leave you. No, I will not forsake you. It's about as expressive as he can be, telling humankind that he will give himself for anybody that would turn to him. He would be there to help and answer prayer. Sometimes we are so engulfed in what bothers us and then what scares us, that we forget that. We forget that we're linked to the most powerful source there is. We forget what God can do for us. We sometimes sell him short because we might feel encumbered by things that we fear we can't change. Maybe we can't, but God can do that. The Apostle Paul never claimed to do anything on his own. He said, I live, Galatians 2:20, not I, but God in me. He's the one. It's stated in Luke 1:37. With God, all things are possible. We know that academically, but is that burning in our psyche? Is that part of our conscious thinking? That's mentioned again in Matthew 19, verse 26. With God, all things are possible. So why not cash in? Why not apply the principles that we've just looked at? Why not cast out fear with love, with proactive Christianity, with concern for others, and run at our problems and the things that easily beset us and drag us down or hold us back to wage war. God can help us. Perfect success casts out fear.